As we turn now our attention to Daniel chapter 6, let's be mindful of the fact that as we read these verses, we are moving across large stretches of time in the life of Daniel in the space of a sentence or paragraph or two. You know, the book began with Daniel as a young man, a teenager really, held captive in the land of Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. But in chapter 6, we have come to a point where Daniel is now an older man. He's still in Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar is long gone. But there's a new king. A new nation rules the land, King Darius of the Medes and the Persian Empire. And we will also see in chapter 6 that we are coming to the end of what would be called the historical sections of the book of Daniel. These events that are narrated as historical events in the life of Daniel and the others there in that place. And we'll be moving into chapter 7, which begins the latter half of the book. And that portion is given over not to history, but to the recounting of a series of fantastic visions given to Daniel by the Lord. And as you'll see when we get there, those visions are all too frequently misunderstood and misinterpreted by many evangelicals in our day, but yet they are important for us. They have important lessons to teach us. And so with that background, listen now as I read Daniel 6. I'm reading today from the English Standard Version. Now it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. I'll get into that, what that means in a little bit. To be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should be given account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished among all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground of complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these officials and the satraps came by agreement. That is to say, by conspiracy. They were conspiring together to the king and said to him, "O king, live forever." Let me back up. That actually means they thronged. They came in large numbers. They were conspiring, but the word translated there, came by agreement, means that they massed together in a large group. "O king, live forever." Verse 7, "All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. And then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning this injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. And then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed." And then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, and nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and slept fled from him. So this man is very worried about Daniel. He has a deep concern for him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths that they might not harm me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." And then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the ends of the earth. He delivers and rescues. He works and signs and wonders in heaven and earth. And he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And there ends the reading of God's infallible, inerrant word. Now, let me formally begin by saying that I was reading recently an article about the famous racing horse called Secretariat. Some of you may remember that horse's name. The superior ability and qualities of that horse were evident in the fact that with each succeeding race, he got better and better. It was estimated, well, it was proven, actually. I mean, they clocked him. When he won the Kentucky Derby, each successive quarter mile of the race, he was running it faster than the previous quarter mile. The longer the race went, the faster that horse ran. I mention that because I think it well illustrates the quality of what is supposed to be our spiritual lives, and certainly it is the life of Daniel. And in Daniel, we have an example set before us of what faithful progress in the Christian life should look like. We should be getting better, that is, more mature, stronger in our Christian walk as time goes on. But let's face it, many of us don't, do we? And there are, of course, reasons for that. And I think one reason is because maybe we have something of a fuzzy, unclear understanding of the place of struggle and trials in our walk with the Lord. I think that many of us assume that the really big crises and the really nasty trials come early in our Christian lives. And you know, from there, as time goes forward, we sort of assume that things will slow down and even out, and we settle down into a nice, quiet, tranquil time of no real growth. We stay the same. But as we learn here in Daniel 6, such is not God's plan for those who follow him. Here in chapter 6, as I said at the beginning, Daniel is an older man. He's already been through many trials and difficulties, as we well know. But the really big challenge comes toward the end of his earthly walk with the Lord, not at the beginning and not at the middle. Now, the reality is, each trial that he's faced has prepared him and made him successively better and able to deal with the ones that lie just ahead. And of course, Daniel, for his part, he's not looking for trouble. He's not looking to get into suffering, but in the Lord's providence, he was born in and lived in a time of great challenge and threat to the life of God's people. And those kind of times demand great faithfulness from all who follow the Lord. When read in verses 1, 2, and 3, we saw that Darius has taken power in Babylon. He's decided to sort of reorganize things a little bit. He institutes a system of supervisors, or satraps, as they're called there, and they are to oversee the governing of his kingdom. Now, over these supervisors, he sets three governors to whom the supervisors are accountable. And you're told there that at least one reason Darius is setting up this system was so that it said he would suffer no loss. Now, what that means is that he wanted to make sure he wasn't going to be cheated out of any of his tax revenues by corrupt supervisors. Now, since Darius had taken over Babylon, he had come to know this man, Daniel. And he had come to appreciate his honesty and his integrity, so much so that he is going to make him what we might call prime minister of the entire kingdom. And notice that what distinguished Daniel in the eyes of Darius, it says, was that there was an excellent spirit in him. But that such, that kind of spirit was born out of his consistent faithfulness and walking with the Lord. And let's not forget, it's that same excellence of spirit, we might say excellent character, that will lead to his being thrown to the lions. In other words, as I'll say once more later, he's being hated or will be hated for his virtues and not his vices. In verse 4, we learn that those who practice a lifestyle of consistent faithfulness to God's law, they will be envied. They will be despised by those who do not. And that is the basis for this plotting behind Daniel's back and the desires of these lesser men to see him ruined. You see, the thing that led to Daniel's prosperity and his high rank in Babylonian society was precisely what these men lacked, what they despised. Daniel did not attain to the heights that he did by craft or corruption or double dealing. Rather, when all these others were following after false gods, man-made laws, and their self-centered ways, he was following after the law of the true God. And thus he became a man of great character and integrity. I think it's indeed interesting to note here that even in a land where false religion prevailed and dishonesty and corruption were the order of the day among the politicians, those who maintain a spirit of excellence and integrity based on the law of God, they were still held in high regard for their service, and it was to be preferred. I remember reading many years ago, as the Pentecostal movement was sweeping many countries in South America, and I mean in the mid-20th century, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Argentinians and Brazilians came to faith in Christ through the auspices of these Pentecostal churches and outreaches. And it totally reformed their lifestyle to where farmers and factory owners wanted to know, they would try to find out, how many people among these applicants are Pentecostal Christians? Those are the people I want. Because they knew, based on experience, that the Christians would give them an honest day's work and not steal from them. And so Daniel had endeared himself to Nebuchadnezzar and now to Darius because of those kind of qualities. But, as I've said, in a society where lawless men do that which is right in their own eyes, godly men are hated for their virtues and not their vices. Daniel now becomes the focus of a conspiracy, a plot to do him in. And it's very important to note the comment that these men make in verse 5. We shall not find any ground of complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Those men had an awareness about the nature of religious belief that far too many Christians today either ignore or simply don't know. They well understood this important fact of life, that what law a person follows is directly related to the God that he worships and believes in. And so, my friends, if you want to know about the religious faith of any society or culture, look no further than its laws or its legal code. For therein will be unmistakably enshrined that society or culture's beliefs about what is of ultimate importance in life, and to whom it believes all its citizens are ultimately accountable. That is what made Daniel such an easy target, if you will, in that society. Those men believed that government, the king, is the source of all law. They believed it was to the king and to his governors that all men were ultimately accountable. For them, the government was divine. It alone, in the person of the king, had ultimate authority. And in the law code of the Persians, once the king enacted a law, it could not under any circumstances be changed or rescinded. My friends, is it necessary for me to draw the parallels to our own society? Have we not come to a similar, if not identical, place in our own culture where the federal government sees itself as sovereign, where humanity is seen as answerable only to itself? I mean, you need look no further than to the current laws regarding human abortion on demand to see that that is true. Those wicked men knew that very well Daniel believed in a different God than they did, and he was accountable to a different legal code. And among other things, that made him different in his day and life. Excuse me, and let me say that again. That made him different in his day-to-day life than it did the average Babylonian. And so, in verses 6 to 9, you see the nature and the result of their conspiracy. They convinced Darius, a man who was otherwise well-disposed toward Daniel and who had a high regard for him, they convinced him to sign this irrevocable decree that prohibited any and all men in his kingdom from praying to any god at all, except to the king for 30 days. The only petitions and prayers allowed would be made directly to the king. Now, notice in verse 6, it says that once they had hatched this conspiracy, as I said, the New King James gives you the more literal translation, they thronged before the king. They massed before the king. They realized their strength in numbers, and they further realized what a flattering decree this was to the king. It was designed to appeal to the pride of King Darius, and it really did the trick. Daniel, for his part, knew about that 30-day law, and his response was to continue right on doing what he had always been doing during his many years of exile in that land. He prayed daily with his windows open, facing Jerusalem, and he implored God's deliverance and the restoration of his covenant kingdom. This, you see, is what set Daniel apart from the others in Babylon. Even though he had risen to the highest ranks of their society, even though he had probably conformed to a point to the ways of the place where the Lord put him, even though he was on the verge of becoming the second highest authority in Babylon, even with that, his heart and his mind were still focused on Jerusalem. I want you to hold your place here in chapter 6 and look back at chapter 1, verse 1. The fact that Jerusalem is mentioned here is very significant. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to jump right back to 6 here. But notice it says, I'm reading from the New King James, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So here at the very beginning of the book, we see the struggle between these two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. Now, if you would turn back to chapter 6. It's the struggle, my friends, between the city of God and the city of man. It's the struggle between two worldviews. There are two kingdoms, two governments, two legal systems, two worldviews represented by those two cities. And in terms of God's plan for man, the one represents the seed or the offspring of the woman, and the other represents the seed or the offspring of the devil. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Daniel knew very well what might happen if he continued to be faithful to the Lord. How easy it would have been for maybe you or me to think that in that circumstance, you might say, well, now, wait a minute. Let's see here now. Do I really want to face being thrown to a den of lions? I mean, after all, we're only talking about a month of not praying to the Lord. I ask you, my friends, what would you have done? You see, Daniel was not even being asked to do something sinful. He was not going to be made to do something like, say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been done, like bow down to an idol. All he was required to do was to stop praying to the Lord for 30 days, to not do something. But Daniel knew very well that his compliance with that law, what it would have meant. It would have meant his own endorsement of the pretended authority of man's law over God's law. It would have meant compromising at a point in his life where he needed to stand even stronger than he had before. And here you see in clear detail the outcome of a life that is sold out to the word of the Lord. The man was faithful in the little things, like, say, refusing to eat the fancy food of the king. And so he's not going to start caving in on a much more important issue because of this credibility he had built up for himself. Well, the results were given to us in verses 11 to 17. The conspirators spy on Daniel and they report him to the king. And even though the king is deeply and sincerely upset about it and really doesn't want to do it, he orders Daniel cast into the den of lions. But as we read from verses 18 to 28, the Lord delivered Daniel. But he also causes Darius to set forth a decree that reads like a doxology. And I think that, as with the case of Nebuchadnezzar in his early days, we see in Darius a man impressed by his own power and strength, but then a man who comes to a measure of faith and understanding. And you also see here in verse 24 the awful fate of not only those who conspired to have Daniel killed, but their wives and children are thrown to the lions at Darius' command. Now, I'm mentioning that and bringing that point out because the Bible, in recording this horrific detail, it's a part of literally what happened in this episode. It's giving us historical facts. But it's important to realize Holy Scripture does not endorse what Darius did to those men and their families. I mentioned that too to show you that this is a further evidence that Darius at this point is not a true believer in the God of Daniel, because God's law strictly forbade doing that sort of thing. For example, in Deuteronomy 24:16, we read, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children to be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." And then in the book of 2 Kings is an account of King Amaziah of Judah, where we read this: when Amaziah was well established as king, he executed the officials who had assassinated his father. However, he did not kill the children of the assassins, for he obeyed the command of Yahweh, as written by Moses in the book of the law. Parents must not be put to death for the sins of their children, nor children for the sins of their parents. Those deserving to die must be put to death for their own crimes. Such is the justice of God versus the justice of fallen humanity. Now, as with the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, with this episode of Daniel in the lion's den, we tend to focus on the miracle. And it truly was and literally a miracle of the first order. But I think our attention needs to be focused on several other things. And these then are the points on your outline, the sermon points that I ask you to note well. First of all, there are rewards for being faithful to the Lord. There are rewards for being faithful to the Lord and the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant promises. God doesn't promise to always deliver us from the den of lions, but he will deliver you in the lion's den. Just as we mentioned that with the fiery furnace, if you recall. Because of his consistently obedient life, Daniel entered that den of death with no fear and every confidence that the Lord would work all of this out to his own glory. Now that well could have meant the death of Daniel. But his obedience was such that he was willing to accept that. But then secondly, the second thing is we see in this a beautiful old covenant portrayal of the coming of the new covenant in Christ. Because Daniel here is symbolic of Jesus. Because we know, too, that Jesus prayed to his Father at a time of great anxiety and danger. He, too, faced death because of his faithfulness and refusal to bow to the laws of men. He faced a torturous death on a cross because of the jealousy and wickedness of covenant breakers. And he, too, was thrown into a pit with a stone laid across it. And he, too, was delivered from death by the power of Almighty God. There is, then, here a symbol, a prefiguring of the life, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Thirdly, God has proclaimed that he is going to win the battle. God is going to win the battle. That's the third thing we see here. All the kingdoms of men are going to be uprooted and displaced by his unstoppable and everlasting kingdom. Back in chapter 2, you know, the great message contained in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The import of that message was that in the days of that last empire, the Roman Empire, pictured in that giant statue, Jesus would come and establish the kingdom of God, and that kingdom would destroy all earthly kingdoms, and it would last forever. I mean, look at the words of King Darius in verse 26 in chapter 6. Look at what he says. "For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end." All of what is happening here in Daniel and to Daniel is taking place within that larger direction of where God Almighty was moving world history in those days. All of it was moving toward the great day when the Messiah would be born and inaugurate the kingdom of God. And that, you see, is another reason why Daniel was praying daily toward Jerusalem. He believed this great victory of promise, this promise of victory from God, and he knew that one day God's people would return there to worship him. And then fourthly and finally, I think that is in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the main thing is the refusal of faithful believers to compromise or give in. In this case, the refusal of a faithful believer to compromise or give in. But Daniel, I think, has shown you something very important about how that kind of fortitude is obtained in your life. One way, well, let me put it this way. One way it's not obtained. One way it is not obtained is by people, you know, attending high-powered, emotion-focused praise gatherings or worship services. You know, I've known some Christians in my time, they live their lives like that. They go from one revival meeting to another, one charismatic type worship service to another, seeking to charge up their spiritual batteries at any place they can get the highest emotion level ginned up. And they'll coast along on that high emotion level for a while, and then they'll fall into some sin or they'll get depressed and they'll start the cycle all over again. Daniel shows you that this is not God's way. The Bible way is the way of cultivating in your life habits of consistent, faithful, God-focused worship and the study of Scripture and prayer. If you would see a Daniel-like faith in your life and your walk with Christ, then simply quietly and rationally and soberly think through the basic and regular habits of discipline, prayer, and worship, and how they are going to prepare you so that you are to always be in touch with the reality of the presence of God in your life. Now, doing that will take patient, persistent perseverance. How do you like those, that alliteration? Patient, persistent perseverance. It will demand that you spend a little less time in front of the TV set, a little less time on the internet or shopping, wherever you spend the time that you could be devoting to the Lord. It will demand that you develop a lifestyle and habits of spiritual and biblical discipline. And that, my friends, will give you the courage and the bravery to walk into a den of lions and know that come what may, the Lord is with you and He will prevail. Let us pray.